It's my earnest expectation and hope that if God gives me the grace, I can preach the gospel here today to the unconverted, to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, with a desire to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and to glorify him, and with a desire to make him known wherever this message is sent, wherever it goes, wherever it pleases God to use it. And with his help, I believe this is possible. Without God's help, I don't think nothing will be accomplished, because we are helpless apart from his grace and apart from his help. And he promises his grace, he promises his help. So my prayer is that God would give the anointing to the preaching of his word, to the reading of his word, and to prayer, and that we would all be built up and encouraged through what God has to say. So we're going to read from the Bible, from Proverbs chapter 8, this glorious passage in Proverbs. I love this passage. And by God's grace, it will be a blessing to us. Let us hear the word of God. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things. The opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness, there is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honour are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now there was just a verse there, 35. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever finds Jesus Christ finds life, because he is the wisdom of God that's being described here. The wisdom of God in creation. And we're going to just read now also from Genesis chapter 1. And just verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible. I hope there'll be people listening to this who've never opened a Bible, perhaps, who have no knowledge of the things of God at all, who are without any understanding of the contents of this wonderful book, this book which is the Word of God. But this is the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we're reading in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And our text for this message is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your book, the Bible. And thank you that through this book, we learn about you. We learn about your glory, your majesty. We learn about your power. We learn about your sovereignty. We learn about how you made the world. We learn about how you reign over all things and how all things are in your hands. We read how the judges and the king's hearts are in your hands in the book of Proverbs there when we read Proverbs 8. And we know that we also are in your hands. Father, thank you that you've revealed your Son Jesus Christ to us as a saviour from sin. And oh, may we repair to him today. If we know him not, may he become that saviour that we have hitherto not known. May he be the one who delivers us from our sins, who snatches us from the burning, who brings us to a living faith in himself. We thank you that we have so great a Saviour. We thank you for the blood that was shed when he died upon the cross of Calvary, that blood which makes us clean, which takes away our sins, which washes us, and which makes us right in your sight. Thank you for his righteousness too, that he never broke your law. He never broke your commandments. We're not like that, Lord. We're sinners. And oh, Lord, help us to see the sinfulness of our sin, that our sin deserves hell, that we're not worthy of mercy, that we are worthy of condemnation, that we deserve to go to hell. And if you were to cast us into hell right now, Lord, we would have received only what we deserve for our sins. We wonder, Lord, that you allow us to breathe, to live, to function, Lord, when we have broken your commandments time without number. And we are such vile and loathsome creatures, Lord, on account of sin. We are full of pride also, Lord. We think of ourselves as better than others. We think of ourselves as better in this world, and yet we are not, Lord. To us belongs shame of face, shame on account of our sin, that we have not loved you, that we have not sought you, that we have not lived for you. We need Jesus, Father, and we pray, I pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be real to every single one of us, that he would be our first love, that we would delight in him, that we would know him, that we would come into a living, saving relationship with him if we do not know him, that we would see that he is a living Saviour, not a dead letter, but a living Saviour, that he is near at hand to those who call on his name. And Father, I pray therefore that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. I pray that you bring by your Spirit conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, I pray that those who are hearing this that know not the Lord Jesus Christ would see the wretchedness and the vileness of their own hearts, the filth of their sins before you, the worthlessness of their own righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that they would be given wisdom and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that they would seek you and that they would find the wisdom of God, that they would find the wisdom spoken of in Proverbs, that they would find the Lord Jesus Christ and live. And to those of us who know you already, Lord, I pray that we would be filled with thanksgiving and joyfulness at the mercy that we have received, that we've not been left in our sins, that when we've seen 10,000 fall at our side, Lord, you've had mercy upon us and you've established us. You've set our feet upon a rock. You've given us something that we did not deserve, that we could never have earned. You've given us something that is the free gift that comes from your throne of grace. And though we are laughed at and mocked and scorned in this world, help us to count ourselves to have found the pearl of great price. Help us to account ourselves to know that we have treasure in heaven and that treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And, oh, Lord, I pray that you come to us now and be with us now and bless us now. And I pray that you be in the preaching of your word. And this I ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I thank God with all my heart for that gospel. Now, I perhaps need to just say this, that one of the things I want to do, if God helps me, and it can't be done without God's help, is to preach the gospel to people as if they had no knowledge of Christian things at all. And the reason for doing that, I'm not in the open air now. I could have been out in the open air, but we're in a time of lockdown, so I can't go out in the open air and preach. There are those who have found a way of preaching in the open air, people like Joshua Sutcliffe, whose videos are on YouTube, and I thank God for that and pray for him, that God would use him very much to disseminate the word at this time. But I can't go out in the open air at the moment. That door isn't open to me. But I want to find a way of preaching the gospel. I want to find a way of making the Lord Jesus Christ known, because this message is the message that gives life to sinners. It gives life to those of us who are perishing. And therefore, I can only do this, I can only present this message and pray that God would A, enable me to pray, preach it, and B, that it would be used for his glory. And that's the great desire here. Because if men don't hear the gospel, and if they don't know the gospel, then they cannot be saved. So I long that this message would be a blessing to everybody who hears it, Christian and non-Christian alike, old Christian, young Christian, well-taught Christian, Christian who needs to be taught better. We all need more knowledge and more understanding, but it would be a blessing to every one of us. But particularly, there are people who are not aware of anything to do with Christianity. And even if you go out in the United Kingdom now and you go and preach in the open air, and you preach to people of your own age, and you preach to people in the streets, you find such incredible ignorance about anything to do with Christianity or the truth. And this is the result of decades and a century, perhaps, of liberal teaching and the doctrine of evolution. The doctrine of evolution. Yeah, let's call it doctrine, shall we? Over more than a century, and people have become completely ignorant. We're not living in a Christian generation or a Christian nation. We're living in a nation that knows the word Christianity, yes, but almost nothing else. And if I could be a little critical here, and do so, I pray, by God's grace, graciously, I think one of the problems we've seen in churches that I've been to is that because we live in days when it's very difficult to preach the gospel, and when it's, although the door is open to do that, and we live in days when people aren't just flooding into the church to hear the word of God, that very often gospel preaching is to people that we know, people who've sat there, and people who've been there for many years. And it becomes kind of inwards looking, so that there's an assumption of knowledge. There's an assumption that the people in front of us have good knowledge about the gospel. And I need to be serious about this. There is a risk that we don't preach the gospel. And we assume that there's a knowledge of the gospel, and all we're doing is telling people, unbelievers in our midst, what they already know. And this is a plea to gospel preachers. This is a plea to gospel preachers in different churches. Don't make an assumption of knowledge. I'm quite certain that in churches where people have attended for decades, there are people who don't know the first thing about the gospel. There are people who don't know the first thing about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And often that gospel preaching is as though they do know, and all we're trying to do is persuade them to accept it. No, we must speak of Jesus Christ. We must preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach as if everybody in our church was completely ignorant of the gospel. And I'll tell you why I'm saying this. I'm saying this because I believe that God will bless that. I believe that God will own that. I believe that he will honour that. And again, I'm so hungry to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that whenever I go to a church service or listen to a church service, for example, on sermon audio, whenever I hear the name of Jesus, my heart is thrilled. I want to hear so much more about him. And yet we have become so accustomed to preaching to the same congregations, perhaps, that we don't preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We make an assumption of knowledge, and that assumption is fatal because people don't know. I met people who sat in church all their lives and they know just about nothing about the gospel. And if we fail to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, then we have a very big problem on our hands. We need to lift up the name of Jesus. We need to declare his name. We need to set him forth as the saviour of the world amongst sinners. And even in a small church with a small congregation, I believe we should be preaching as if everybody in front of us had never heard this gospel before, perhaps. There are people, but if I talk about my own work going out into the open air preaching to people, there are people who are so ignorant. They have no knowledge whatsoever. They don't know about anything. And then that's not even including people like Muslims who you can talk to in the open air, who've been taught that Jesus didn't die on the cross, who've been taught that Jesus isn't the Son of God, and so on and so forth. There is so much teaching, and there is so much that needs to be brought out. So it's always the very sweetest thing for me to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I'm aware that I'm not very good at it. And even so, I know that apart from the help that comes from God, it's not possible. But let's preach from first principles. Let's lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Let's speak of him as somebody who we love with all our hearts, and let's set him before men. So my text, as I said today, is: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And this is the first verse of the Bible, and it's a very important foundational verse. If you were to, we are that generation that has come over decades with the ministry of people like Answers in Genesis, and I have to thank God for them. They have time and again come back to this and said that the doctrine of creation, the book of Genesis, is foundational to the whole Bible, and we find that to be so. That if we cut ourselves loose from God as the creator of heaven and earth, then we start to drift in any direction. So we have to go back to Genesis, and we have to establish that, yes, we have extremely good grounds for believing Genesis, not just because it's the word of God, but because it makes sense, because it is foundational to what the Bible says, and because the alternative theories don't hold any water. Now, let me put it like this. When I went to medical school, which is quite a long time ago now, we studied the human body in extremely great detail, which you'd expect us to do because we were becoming doctors. And studying the human body in extremely great detail shows us the wonder of that human body. It shows us the amazing things, components of that body. And that was more than 30 years ago for me. So I imagine that today, with the increase of knowledge and science, that what medical students are being taught today is even more fantastic and amazing. Yet how we could ever say that this body just evolved, I have no idea. Most of us will do. Most of us will believe that. We'll be told this was an evolutionary adaptation. But where's the evidence for that? The things that we saw were absolutely fantastical. I don't want to start quoting lots of science and stuff because this isn't meant to be a scientific talk. But when you look at things, I want to argue, you don't need to go to medical school to look at a human eye and say, isn't that remarkable? You don't need to go to medical school to look at the way the lungs, for example, and say, aren't they amazing at what they do? They provide oxygen for the blood, and they remove carbon dioxide from our system, and that way we are able to fuel our bodies and we're able to survive. And these things are absolutely remarkable and amazing. But the more you go into them, the more complicated they are, the more remarkable they are. And what the Bible is telling us is that these aren't things that are random events that just happened. But these are things which are made by God. And every single thing that we see in creation declares his glory. And that God made things for his own glory. So I want to just look at Romans 8 here. Romans 1. And if you'll just bear with me as I turn the pages here. And Romans 1, and I think it's verse 20 to start with. So Romans 1 verse 20, so tells us that for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, people are always saying to me, well, if God made the world, I can't see any evidence for that. But what the Bible is telling us here is that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Essentially, what Romans 1:20 is telling us, that when we look at creation, the only way that we can correctly interpret what we see in nature is by ascribing this to the eternal God, to the creator of all things. That there's no possible other thesis that can describe that. We might say, well, okay, the universe began with a big bang, and then we had evolution, and that's what describes, for example, all the information in our DNA, or the photosynthesis that trees are capable of undertaking, which releases oxygen into the air and uses carbon dioxide and turns it into vegetable material. But what the Bible is telling us is no. All of these things declare the glory of God. They declare that God is the one who made these things, that these things are remarkable. So the question is, why do we then reject that? Why do we say, oh no, there's no God, all of this had to happen as it did? Well, again, if we look at Romans chapter 1 and we go to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We have in us a sin nature. And because we are sinners by nature, because we are corrupt by nature, because we are guilty before God, because we are unworthy of him, because we have broken his commandments, we are morally bad. And there is a principle which goes with that badness, which goes with the darkness of our hearts, which drives us from God, which drives us from the knowledge of God. They do not like to retain the knowledge of God. And that's true of every one of us. We might invent false gods to hide us from the real, true and living God. We might invent scientific theories which deny the existence of God. We might, but in every single conceivable way, we're on the run. We're running from God. We don't want his scrutiny. We don't want him to look at our lives. We don't want him to peer in on us. And we want to get rid of that knowledge of God. Even though when I look out of my window here and I see a garden full of beautiful plants and sunny day and hills in the distance, even when that happens, I don't want to believe that God was the one behind that. Not in the flesh. I do believe that God made those hills. I do believe that God made all of those beautiful things out there for his own glory. And I believe that he made me for his own glory. But because I do not like to retain God in my knowledge or our knowledge, we find ways of pushing God away. And until he comes and he changes us, and until he changes our hearts, until he opens our eyes, then in some way or other, we will always be seeking to hide from who God is. It's only when he works in our hearts and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us that our eyes are opened, that our hearts are changed. And so we might invent other gods, as I've said, or we might invent the view that there is no God at all. We might come up with the theory of evolution and say, well, there we are. It's proven. There's just no possibility of there being anything else. We don't need God. And the question is this: how does the theory of evolution exclude God? Let me put it like this. Time and again, we find that science says we have to exclude any idea of the existence of God. Why? Why do you have to exclude the existence of God? We have a problem, you see, because if God made all things and you exclude his existence, nothing that you say as scientists is going to carry any weight at all. So saying that God is unscientific or saying that creation cannot be scientifically understood is one thing, but saying there is no God is refusing to retain or liking to keep God in your knowledge. And therefore, essentially what we have is this: if God made the heavens and the earth, as the Bible tells us, but science says we have to exclude that to start with, then our science has proven to be unscientific from the start. So we then go off and we look at things and we say, well, we have to explain the universe. Science is capable of explaining the universe entirely without God. We don't need God. We don't need him. We can explain it. And we come up with evolution. Evolution is a gazillion miles from being a proven theory. There are billions of missing links. We cannot, by evolution, explain the origins of life. We cannot, by evolution, explain the astonishing amount of information in the human genome, in the DNA, which is contained within every one of our cells. And there are a trillion things that evolution cannot explain, I believe. But let me illustrate it in this way. And apologies to those who've got chocolate cake in their ovens at the moment. Please don't let them burn for the sake of this sermon. But essentially this: two recipes for chocolate cake in a sermon. And both recipes are going to start with the same ingredients, but they're going to go by very different routes, and we're going to come up with chocolate cake at the end of it. And the there is only one ingredient for this chocolate cake. That sounds good. It sounds like a nice, easy chocolate cake to make. it's the sort of thing which we find easy, but it's not. So the first is this: the ingredient that we're using for our chocolate cake is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We might like to be a little bit more genius than that, so we'll have a little cup. And this cup has no dimensions whatsoever. It doesn't exist in time. It contains no material and no space for material. There's no quantum particles, for example, but there's nothing at all. No, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Something which is a very difficult concept for us to grasp. We can't grasp it. We start with absolutely nothing. And both of our recipes start with absolutely nothing, but we've got to make chocolate cake out of nothing. How do you make chocolate cake out of nothing? Well, let's take the evolutionary route. Nothing suddenly explodes. We have no idea how it explodes. We have no idea how it creates space or time or matter. And that nothing that explodes in what we call the Big Bang, then over billions and billions of years, becomes a planet like planet Earth, and then over hundreds of millions of years or billions of years further, we find that men evolve and out of animals and out of rocks initially, yes, and then they discover cocoa, which has also evolved, and they discover chocolate cake. And I don't know when the first chocolate cake was made, whether it was made by the Aztecs or the Incas or whoever, but the thing is this, it takes 13 billion years for this recipe to come to fruition. 13 billion years to make chocolate cake from nothing. Now, in reality, I don't believe that it's possible to make chocolate cake from nothing, not using the evolutionary pathway, not if you had 13 billion billion years. It is absolutely impossible for something to come from nothing. By itself, of itself. And it's absolutely impossible for evolution to explain nature as we see it. And the reason we can't see that isn't because the science tells us that it's possible. It's because we refuse to believe it, because our foolish hearts have become darkened, and we do not like to retain God in our knowledge. So let's look at the second recipe for chocolate cake. In this second recipe, God creates the heaven and the earth. We also start with nothing, absolutely nothing, no space, no time, no matter, no dimensions, nothing, nothing whatsoever. And God creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing. That's what we're reading in Genesis chapter 1 here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we don't have to wait for the stars to create heavy metals and for the earth to form and for evolution to take place, because mankind is created on the sixth day. He's created male and female in God's image. And at some point after that, within thousands of years, he discovers cocoa and he makes chocolate cake. So one of these recipes takes 13 billion years, and the other takes, I don't know how long, but less than thousands of years, let's say. And these are two completely different ways of making chocolate cake. Both of them start with nothing. One of them starts with nothing, which becomes something, and then somehow becomes chocolate cake. But the other one has this eternal God. And again, I don't want to trivialize anything, because God has made us. We are the pinnacle of his creation. Never mind the chocolate cake. What about human beings? What about us? We're the pinnacle of his creation. He made us for his own glory. We're not evolved. We're not monkeys that became men. We are people with souls, undying souls, people who are created to worship God, people who are created to glorify God. The whole of creation was created to glorify God. But we, more than anything else, even more than the angels in heaven, we were created to glorify God, to worship him, to live for him. And that's exactly what we haven't done because of our sin. Because of that badness in our hearts, because we are sinners and corrupt at the very core and center of our souls, because we have broken God's commandments and we do not like to retain God in our knowledge. What the Bible is telling us is that this God, he knows how to create a universe out of nothing. He knows how to create everything that we see as we see it, and he knows how to sustain it. What we're saying here is this, that if there is a constant like the speed of light, for example, in a vacuum, God is the one who made that constant. He's the one who upholds that constant. He's the one who can change that constant if he chooses to. God is supernatural. He is above nature. We see that when the Lord Jesus comes into this world and he opens the eyes of the blind and he heals the man with a withered arm and he raises the dead. All of these things are supernatural. They go against nature. They go against the created order. God is the one who's created all of these constants, which have to be so exact for the existence of the universe to be present. God is the one who did it all and made it and sustains it. And he can change those constants at any time. He's not bound by any constants. He created the constants. He knows how the universe works. He knows how atoms interact with each other. He knows how every single atom in the universe is behaving at this moment in time. But God's concern, we are told, is with the sons of men. That's us. His concern is with mankind. His concern is with dealing with us and bringing us to a saving knowledge of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to say something else here, and that's in Genesis chapter 1. When the idea of evolution first came out, the church was kind of caught on the hop, I think. And there were those who said, when it says, let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And essentially, some people at that time, because evolution seemed unassailable as a scientific theory, something which I believe is total nonsense. I think evolution is absolutely flawed and wrong and nonsense. But the thing is this, that they proposed a gap between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, that somehow in a space between a full stop and the next capital letter of the next sentence, there were millions and millions or billions of years, and that somehow evolution took place and it became known as theistic evolution, i.e. that is that God was the one who was using evolution to produce mankind, and that over all that time, and that and that mankind did evolve, and that there's this gap, and it's known as the gap theory, that there was this huge span of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But you see, there's nothing in the Bible to support that, and there's nothing to suggest that that is the case. And again, answers in Genesis, I remember them, that they have been so good at exposing the falsehood of this, that you cannot possibly take the theology of the Bible, the theology of God, who God is, the theology of salvation, and reconcile that with the idea of evolution and that there was death before mankind came into the world. So we have this that God created the heavens and the earth, and there's no problem with God. God is big enough to create the universe. We know from the Bible that the universe isn't God. Other people create gods which are subject to the universe. God is not subject to the universe. We say that God is everywhere in the universe. He is, but he is not part of the universe. The universe is not God, and God is not the universe. But God, I think what I have to say is this, that before ever there was a universe, God existed, infinite, as a holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons in the Godhead. And God was self-sufficient. People say, who created God? The answer is no one. And we can't conceive of what it was like before God created the heavens and the earth. We do not know. We cannot have that knowledge. Yet for eternal ages, if we put it in terms of our own understanding of time, for eternal ages, God existed. The Bible tells us that God alone is eternal. In other words, he's the only person or the only being who has existed for eternity in the past as well as in the future. But even without a universe, God is infinite. And even with a universe, even if the universe is infinite, even if it goes on forever, and there's an infinite number of galaxies and stars there, God is greater than the universe, and there is an infinite existence of God which has nothing to do with the universe, so that God is so much greater than these things. And the amazing thing is this, that God created the heaven and the earth. He did it by his power. He is that kind of God. There is no limit to his power. There is no limit to his knowledge. Creating the universe is something that he can do, and it is a godlike act. And yet, even if the universe is infinite, he has focused his attention on those of us human beings who live on planet Earth. I don't believe there is life elsewhere in the universe. I don't think there's any reason to believe that. But here on Earth, here on this planet, God has put us, and his concern is with the sons of men. And so I want to turn over now to Proverbs chapter 3 again. Well, let's ask this. We've said God is a holy Trinity. We've said that there are three persons within the Godhead. So when God created the heavens and the earth, what must have happened is that all of those three persons would have been involved in that creation. And we have here, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We know that God the Father was involved in the creation of the heavens and of the earth. And then we read about the Spirit, and we would be right to accept this as the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, in Genesis chapter 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God is involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and that will mean our creation as well. And the Spirit of God is involved in that creation, the God the Father and God the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ also, of whom we need to speak, the Lord Jesus Christ is that creator of heaven and earth. And he is the Lord of glory. And he is the one who made all things, and he's the one who created all things, along with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons, existing for eternity, creating all things by their almighty power out of nothing. We read this in Proverbs chapter 8. It's a beautiful passage. It's a remarkable passage about the wisdom of God in creation. And when we read this, it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Now, if we read, you see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's in the beginning. Then this wisdom is being brought forth before that creation takes place. And this wisdom is clearly the wisdom of God, but it's wisdom personified. And I submit to you that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, God the Son. We have three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in Proverbs here, we are reading about how God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, along with God the Son, the wisdom of God, are working together to create the heavens and the earth for his own glory. And so we read again. So think of this as being about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass by his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then verse 30 of Proverbs 8, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. There we are. There was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the Father, rejoicing always before him. An insight into the love between the three persons of the Holy Trinity for eternal ages past, before everything was created out of nothing. Now, again, before we pass on from Proverbs 8, we read in verse 34, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. We need to hear what Jesus Christ says to us. We need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and hearing him, we need to obey him and live. Because in verse 35, it says, for whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favour of the Lord. And I want to turn over to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, we read these very familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This sounds to us like the wisdom which we've read of in Proverbs. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This sounds like the one that was rejoicing before God the Father, rejoicing in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we're being told here that this one who is with God, this one who was God, the one who was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Once again, we're talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. John is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we understand that John wrote his gospel specifically to be an antidote to the teaching of the Arians, so that he wanted to show the deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is a man. He's fully man, but he's also fully God. So he begins his gospel with this clear statement that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Word of God. In Proverbs, he is the wisdom of God. In Genesis chapter 1, although we don't read about the Son of God, we have the Father creating the heavens and the earth, the Spirit brooding over the waters, yet the Lord Jesus Christ is there, brought forth before the foundation of the world. And all of the work that God did was for his glory. And we were made for his glory. We were made in his image. We were made a little lower than the angels, but we've been crowned with glory and honor, that we should live for God's glory and serve him. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, the second person of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And he became the Savior of the world, a sacrifice for our sins. Now, this is the important thing. If we believe in evolution, and we believe that there is no God, and we believe that nothing can produce chocolate cake, which is what evolution is basically teaching us, that you can have a chocolate cake recipe which can make chocolate cake from no ingredients. If we believe that, then we are accountable to nobody. And if we believe that, then we can carry on. If we don't like to retain God in our knowledge, and we can come up with what we think is a convenient excuse and say that when we look at creation, when I look out of my window now, I just see trees. I just see plants which have evolved over so many years, and this blind, empty process produced them. They came from nothing at all. If we can say that, then we are accountable to nobody, and we can get away with our sins. At least we think we can. We can't, but we think we can. So, for example, over the last couple of days, Christian Concern, an organisation that has done me much good, and other believers as well, have been involved in a judicial review with the government over the prescribing of pills for home abortion. And very sadly, they've lost their case. And as a result, many children will die. And this is a great, great sin before Almighty God. He calls it the shedding of innocent blood. And it's something which he sees and which he will call our country, our nation, to account for. But if we believe that chocolate cake can come from nothing, then we'll also believe that man is nothing, that the unborn child is nothing, and that not only can we kill the unborn child if we choose to, but that there is no accountability to anybody. But if we believe that God is pre-existent, that he is eternal, that he is omnipotent, that means he's all-powerful, and that he created the heavens and the earth, we cannot escape our accountability. And if we believe that, we would not dare to destroy the unborn child. We would tremble to think that we might have lifted up our hand against an innocent and helpless child to destroy that child, when we know that there is a God who reigns over the heavens and the earth and to whom we must give an account. We don't like to retain God in our knowledge because we are afraid of him, because we know that he is a God who must hold us to account for our sins. We know that he's a God who will call us before him, and that we will be judged in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. We know that we must give an account for our words, for our deeds. We know we must give an account for telling lies, because God cannot lie. We know that we must give an account for all the wicked things that we do. If we have decided that the best thing that we can do with our time during a lockdown isn't to worship God or seek him with all our hearts or study his word or live for his glory, but to watch pornography, and if we decide that this is something that we can do to fill our time, then God will call us to account for that. Jesus, remember, saying that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I know as a man what that means. And we may not have given ourselves to pornography in that way, but we are all sinners by nature. We all have corrupt hearts. We're all guilty before God. We're all guilty of covetousness. Lust is described as covetousness in the Bible. We're all guilty of coveting the things which we want but can't have. It's also described as idolatry. It's having a different God other than the true and living God. He isn't our chief delight. I mean, remember in Proverbs there, the Lord Jesus Christ delighting, rejoicing in the presence of God the Father. But we wouldn't do that. We would much rather have things in this world. We would covet them. We would go for them. We would want them. You know, one of the sad things here is that in all of these weeks of lockdown, still, the media aren't talking about God. Still, it's all about cooking. It's all about Netflix. It's all about distractions. People must be going crazy in their houses. None of these things can satisfy the heart. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can satisfy our hearts. And he's the only one who can give us life. He's the only one who can take away our sin. He's the only one who can bring us to a saving knowledge of himself. So here's the stupendous truth. Here's the amazing thing, the remarkable thing, the thing which is greater than any other thing in this world. And that is that this same Son of God, who was with the Father and the Spirit involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth, he became flesh and he came into this world. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And he went to the cross of Calvary. Although he was perfect, he died in the place of sinners. My sin was laid on him on that cross and punished in him on that cross of Calvary. And it's because of his death in my place that I am saved from my sin, that I am reconciled to Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, that I have nothing to fear from death, that I know that I have everlasting life, because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. and Jesus himself is raised from the dead. And so, my dear friends, there is a God to whom we are accountable, a God who made the heavens and the earth. He knew how to do it. It has all the hallmarks of his power and of his wisdom. Indeed, we have all the hallmarks of the power and wisdom of God in our own bodies, in our own functioning. And my dear friends, the most important thing is this: we need to be reconciled to God. We need to find his Son. We need to find that Saviour who laid down his life, whose blood was shed, whose body was broken on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus Christ, the God-man, died in the place of sinners. That is God's way of salvation. That's his way of bringing us back. That's his way of restoring our mind so that we no longer run from God, so that we no longer can no longer be said of us that we did not like to retain God in our knowledge. If we had come to our senses instead of watching Netflix or instead of all of these other unprofitable things, we would have been seeking the knowledge of God. We would have been crying out, "How can I find him? Where is he? Where can I look for him?" You can find him in his word. You can find him in the Bible. You can find him here. You can find him in Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. And you won't find him anywhere else. Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Whosoever believeth on him, well, in John chapter 3 we read that he that believeth on him is not condemned. And those are the greatest words in this world, that he that believeth on him, on Jesus, is not condemned. The condemnation of God is removed. The condemnation of God is taken away in the work that Jesus Christ did, dying on the cross of Calvary. And oh, my friends, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came into this world full of love and compassion, full of mercy, full of grace and truth. He came into this world to seek sinners just like you and me. And what about you, my friend? Do you know Jesus Christ? He is alive today. He is near at hand, the Bible says, to those who call on him. He will come to you if you call on him, if you seek him. With all your heart, you will find him. If you do not seek him, you will not find him. And if you do not find him, you will die in your sins. Again, here we are in John chapter 3. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not just about creation, my friends. It's about salvation as well. It's about the God of all creation stepping in to save worthless, vile, corrupt sinners, to save those who have hearts full of lust, hearts full of unbelief, minds that have been darkened, foolish hearts that are darkened by sin and corruption, so that we go anywhere and everywhere that we possibly can to run from God. And Jesus came into the world to seek us where we were, to seek us and bring him back to himself, bring us back to God through his death, through his blood, through his sacrifice of himself on the cross. And to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is life from the dead. Oh, my friend, call on him today. Seek him with all your heart. Put away the sinfulness and corruption of your doings and your ways. Repent of your sin. Cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he will have mercy on you as you look to Jesus Christ, as you look to that cross, as you look to that blood. He will have mercy on you, and he will deliver you from your sins and give you everlasting life. Oh, my dear friend, may you find him before it is too late. May you find him today. These things I pray would speak to your heart and would be for the glory and honour of the eternal God. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd apply this word to the hearts of those who hear. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Thank you that we have this absolute confirmation that you are the creator of heaven and earth, that no scientist and no logician has come up with any way of overthrowing or overturning your word. And Father, thank you that your word is, your law especially, is a schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus Christ, that we should find the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are near at hand, that you hear these prayers now, that you are a Saviour who delights to save, who says, "Come unto me, all ye that be weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I pray that there will be those who hear this sermon and who, hearing this, Lord, will be born again of your Spirit and come into a saving, living relationship with Jesus Christ. So on the day when the heavens flee away, when they are rolled up as a scroll, where there is no place found for them, but when the thrones are established and Jesus Christ is seen in all his glory, seated on the throne of glory on the day of judgment, we might not be counted as those who are fit only for the burning in hell, but those who have found the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and that certain, sure promise of everlasting life. And these things we ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.